Take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 again. We'll pick back up in the 15th and 16th verses of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. Some of you probably know the story of Don Richardson, missionary to Papua New Guinea. You may have seen the book that he wrote that many people have been benefited by and been blessed through, a book entitled Peace Child. Don Richardson, you may not know the entire story. He's close to where Brother Kyle is serving, is where they were in Papua New Guinea. And they served a tribe there that was savage in their treatment of other people and of other tribes. They served there for many years. They served learning the language, his wife Carol being a medical expert and applying medicine to what was going on there. But they struggled to communicate the gospel to this tribe. You see, this tribe was very different than you and I. When they'd tell the story of the gospel, they would get to the crucifixion of God's Son. They'd tell the story. They'd get to the point where Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. And the tribe would erupt in cheering. For in their tribe, deception was one of the highest values. And so as they heard the story of the cross, they looked to Judas as the hero of the story. And they struggled. How can we communicate the gospel to a people like this? To a people here? How can we tell the story of the cross in a way that they might understand? And by God's providential hand, a warring tribe came near. Battles began to wage, and the tribes began to war, and people began to die. It became very unsafe for anyone to be there. Don Richardson told the tribe, I cannot stay if this warring continues. If the battles rage on, I must go. And to them, that was a big deal, because here was someone who's bringing to them medical supplies that they needed, health for their families. There's a lot at stake in keeping this particular man there, and they knew he longed to communicate something important to them, though they never seemed to understand. And so, one day, the leader of the tribe called the entire tribe together. And the chief took from his wife their baby son. And he walked down the row of warriors, and all the warriors of their tribe put their hands on that baby. And he walked to the chief of the other tribe, and he gave him that baby, his wife sobbing with tears. And the enemy tribe walked away with that baby in hand. Don Richardson asked, What have I seen here today? And as the chief began to explain, he said, our son has become the peace child. As long as that baby is alive, we have peace between our tribes. If anyone should kill that baby, their life must be required of them. For the peace will end if that child is harmed in any way. And he suddenly realized, here was the illustration. For God had given his own son to be our peace child, to cause peace between us and God. And we heard so carefully explained to us last week that not only does Christ give us peace, but he is our peace. Christ is our peace. And today, as we walk into this passage, we must fix that in our mind. That the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. That he is the one who makes peace for us. Though we are at war with God. And our passage today answers the question, but how is Christ our peace? Earlier in the chapter, we've seen in verses 11 and 12 that we need to remember the dreadful state from which we have been brought. That it is right for us to discipline ourselves, to remember who we were and how far we were from God. Then in verse 13, we were cheered by the fact that now, Christ Jesus brought near the far-off ones. Then last week in verse 14, Christ himself, he is our shalom, our peace. Today in verses 15 and 16, we'll see that God's people, both Jews and Gentiles, have been reconciled together to Christ, ending the hostility and enmity both between us and between us and God. So in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, we'll see that Paul explains the method and the effects of the peace brought to us by Christ. And that Christians today need to understand how it is that Christ made us one people at peace before God. So the question we're asking today is how, in what way is Christ our peace? And I believe in verses 15 and 16, we'll see that Paul gives us at least three insights into how Christ is our peace. We'll see today that Christ abolishes the distinctions, that Christ creates one new people, and that Christ kills the hostility. So to refresh ourselves, let's read. I'll read from chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So if you'll look back with me to verse 14, we'll begin today by pointing out that Christ abolishes the distinction, and we see that Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, but he did it by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. By abolishing. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ abolished something? Well, Webster's tells us, the 1828 dictionary defines abolish as to make void or to annul or to abrogate, to destroy or put an end to. It feels very legal in that description, doesn't it? You begin to hear the sense that there's something that was a treaty or a covenant that ceases to be effective, that has been done away with. At this verse, the NET Bible, the NET Bible notes add this, that abolishing can be translated rendered inoperative. I think that's a very helpful way to understand the word abolish. Render inoperative. It's a difficult to translate word in the Greek because we don't necessarily find a word that equals the author's meaning in English. There's a lot of legal connotation to what we mean, but when we say abolishing, you might think, like I do, when I hear the word abolish, we think of maybe abolitionists, we think of slavery, the ending of a practice, in that sense, something that was wrong being done away with. That might likely be the most familiar way that we could think of them. I think the closest English word that I could find would be to nullify, because that connotes something legal. It's something that's been put to end. It is no longer valid or efficacious in the way that it was. It's been abolished. The point that Paul's making here is that Christ put an end to something. He stopped something. He did end it. But did Christ do away with the law? Is that what we're saying? All of our alarms probably go off at that moment. We go, well, I don't know about that. That sounds crazy. Well, I think Christ had something to say about that. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, he says, from his own mouth, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So is this passage in contradiction? Oh no. Listen for clarity. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Christ doing away with the law can't mean that he did away with the righteousness of God expressed in the moral code of the Ten Commandments or throughout Scripture in the law. He himself says, I have not done away with them, I have fulfilled them. And as a matter of fact, if you think you could meet him in the first place, you're misunderstanding. Your righteousness has to be far beyond what you could even imagine righteousness could be. So looking to the letter of the law is not enough. So what then did Christ abolish? I think our text tells us, if we keep our eyes focused on the word here and just move a little bit further, in verse 15 it says, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, or commandments which are expressed in ordinances. In sort of a mix-up of Greek and English that we might call like Greeklish or something, this would kind of read this way. It would be the nomos of the entole, which are expressed in dokeo. Now, there are three big words in there, nomos and entole. Nomos, you might know from law. That word means law. It's what it means. And often in the New Testament, when it points back to law, it's talking about the old covenant. The law is expressed in the first five books of the Old Testament. When we see that word nomos, that's what we're thinking of. But he clarifies what part and what things he's speaking of being abolished when he then goes on to say that it was the entole that are expressed in the dokeo. And that dokeo word is where we get dogma from. It's specifically speaking, he's narrowing the scope on what's being abolished. He's focusing us in on how things have changed. That word ordinances becomes an important one for us to understand. It's important for us to think through what he might mean by ordinances here, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. That word is a formal statement concerning rules or regulations to be observed. And in this verse specifically, it seems to be pointing to the ceremonial laws of the Israelites, the thing that distinguished them from the Jews, or from the Gentiles, the Jews from the Gentiles. Don't lose your context. Right? We've been talking that dividing wall has come down. What was the dividing wall? It was a part of the ceremonial aspect of the law. And it has been removed so that Gentiles don't have to be good Jews to be in the household of God. They don't have to keep the ceremonial law in the same way. The laws of feasts and sacrifices, of offerings and cleanliness and purification, and all those distinctively outward commandments that God used to uniquely separate Israel from the nations. Paul's here telling us that in the flesh of Christ, on the cross, Jesus abolished or made to nullify or no effect those distinctions from the old covenant. So Paul says something here that would be shocking to a good Jew. It would be absolutely earth-shaking to a good Jew. That somehow my practices aren't going to be enough. And as a matter of fact, Christ fulfilled all of the things that they ever were meant to point to. That in himself, he became the purification. He became the offering. He became the distinction. And in his body on the cross, he did away with the need to practice those in that way. Don't hear that the moral law has been done away with. Christ was very clear that he's not abolished the law in that sense. But the distinctively Jewish practices have been done away with. They've been abolished. We sang about the sweetness of this just a few moments ago. You sang from your own mouths, finished all the types and shadows. They're finished. They're finished. They've been filled up of the ceremonial law finished all that God had promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished, it is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10 are so clear that Christ is a better sacrifice, that Christ is a better temple and tabernacle, that Christ is a better high priest, that he's better than the old covenant. And so when we look at this passage, we ought be rejoicing that we have something new and better in Christ, and that the old has been done away with, that the types and the shadows do not any longer point ahead to Christ, but that he himself has embodied them, filled them up. All that they were ever meant to point to is everything that Christ was and is. So Jesus has filled up and done away with and far surpassed the old covenant with its blood and its bulls. So we agree with Scripture that it's not just a different covenant now for the Gentiles to come in under. It's not just that, that it's a better covenant for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, to come in through. I want to say, though, that to say that he abolished the ceremonial law is not to give any hint that God's moral law has changed in any way, that his righteousness is somehow different, that he expresses himself without those righteous things would be to say something absolutely untrue. God continues to require perfect holiness by the same standard of holiness, and we continue to lack any ability to pursue or obtain his righteousness. And so we continue to need the sacrifice of Christ. We continue to need Christ. What was abolished on the cross was the ritual. It was the ceremonial, the traditional. And it was that thing that kept a barrier between the Gentiles, all the nations of the world, and God's chosen people in Israel. That barrier has been brought down and done away with. You see, Jews and Gentiles couldn't eat together because they cooked different food. They couldn't dress in the same way because their laws forbade it. They couldn't feast together. They had different feasts. All of those things, all of those offerings, all of the ways, those distinctions, when Christ died on the cross, he put an end to it. Judaism as a unique system has been ended in that way. And now there is a new people of God, Jew and Gentile together. So that the old has been done away with, those distinctions have been destroyed. Verse 15 says that he broke down that wall in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. So I wonder, how might we apply this? It took me a while to think and consider. I think it would be right for us to just be transparent and say, for us it might not be that we raise a barrier with those who eat shellfish or those who enjoy bacon. Those are not things that necessarily throw up a dividing wall of hostility between us and others. But if we were honest, would we say that in some ways we do erect other walls? That we pull up dividers between ourselves? You know, they don't really grind their own wheat or churn their own butter. I don't know if we can be friends, right? Because we're a homeschooling family, and that's just what we do. Or maybe, hear me, the moral law has not been done away with, but maybe someone else's heartfelt conscience on modesty differs from yours slightly. I'm not talking about being immodest. But a father leading his home, would you divide in that way? A father who's conscientiously seeking to be modest in his home, but his daughter's skirts aren't as long as your daughter's? Would you throw up a dividing wall? I'm not talking about the moral law. I'm not talking about breaking God's moral law. But I want us to be careful because I think we do, from time to time, throw up walls ourselves. We put walls up in the household of God. We look for ways that, well, you know, if you really mean it, you'll do it my way. If you really want to be a good Christian, just insert Jew there, and you've got the Hebrew people. If you really want to be good, you'll do it this way. Again, please don't hear a distinction between the moral law of God. We are all called to submit and bow the knee to Christ, to obey the word of God. Absolutely called to it, submitting ourselves joyfully to his leadership in our lives. But if we go around throwing up walls, we are doing the opposite of what this verse said Jesus did in his body, which was to tear down the dividing wall so that the nations could be gathered together in spite of those differences. So we must be so careful, friend. We must be so very careful about throwing up walls of division among the brothers and the sisters. May it never be that we would be said to be wall builders when Christ himself was one who tore down the dividing wall and abolished those distinctions. So the distinctions were destroyed. God's people are now not Jew people or Hebrew people or Gentile people. They are God's people, the church on the earth. They are a new kind of people. Those distinctions have been abolished. So Paul makes clear and declares that Christ abolished the distinctions. Next, he says that Christ makes one new people. Look with me back at your copy of God's word. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. God was making something completely new in Christ. Christ makes one new people. The end of that little section says that he reconciled us both to God. We'll pick up the end of that verse in the next section, but for now, let's consider the fact that not only are the distinctions removed, but a whole new people of God was created in Christ on the cross. The language here is very plain, isn't it? Look at your text. He, in himself. So he did this. He created this in himself. Where were the two made one? Where is the locus of this change? Where did it occur? It occurred in Christ himself. There's one. Here is the glory of the church. The church is not the best of the Jews brought with the best of the Gentiles. It's not Gentiles finally becoming Jews and getting their orders right. It's a whole new creation, the spiritual and true Israel of God. One body. It's the church. It's the new humanity. It's the place of peace. Everything that caused that disunion had been destroyed. And Paul says that he created this one man in himself. And that word, if you think back to when we were in Genesis, that word created should draw up images of creation out of nothing. Of creating something spiritually new and vibrant in creating the church in Christ on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talked about creation in 3, and in our section he talks about it. In chapter 3, he talks about it. In chapter 4, that word keeps coming up for Paul, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created in him, our section today. And then in 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, Paul says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light for everyone who is the plan, to everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then in chapter 4, he says it again, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in Christ, God did something new. He created something altogether new, a new people, a new kind or quality, something unprecedented, something that didn't exist before. And he's not just talking about individuals being created, but a whole new people of God created as he brings the two into one. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 10. It speaks very similarly about these ideas, verses 11 and 12. It says, this is backing up to verse 10, but it says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now listen, everyone, what does that mean? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christ makes one new man, one new people group out of these two. I think Octavius Winslow wrote and summed it up very well. He said, "Believers in Jesus, saints of the Most High, oh, of different names and sections you may be, yet composing as you do but one body and one church, we came to Jesus, some with larger and some with smaller capacity. We came, some more vile and worthless than others. We came with different degrees of knowledge and conviction and faith, yet Jesus received all, welcomed all, and filled all. It was enough that he saw we needed him, desired him, and looked to him, that we felt that none but he himself could meet our case and satisfy the thirstings of our longings. He questioned not, demurred not, refused not, but drawing us to himself, all vile, wretched, and poor, and empty as we were, he poured the stream of his saving grace into our souls, filling us with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You see, there was no qualification for you to get in. God created one new people group. He didn't pick the best of the Gentiles, and that's us. We're not the cream of the crop in here. Ronnie likes to say it, and it's true. We're a bunch of charity cases. It's mercy that anyone is saved. Mercy upon mercy. And in his mercy, he's created a whole new people out of two. Where there were two and they were distinct, he made one unified in Christ through the cross. Ronnie used a term last week. He talked of the third race. There was the Jew and the Gentile, and now there is a new people containing both Jew and Gentile who are a people to themselves. They're the church. They're God's people, the true Israel. Paul says this in so many ways throughout his writings. In chapter 4, he's going to say, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord and one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That word "one" pops up a lot in that sentence, doesn't it? You think Paul's making a point? Not two, one. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "There is not Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Do you hear the commonality between those passages? Do you hear what Paul is driving home so forcefully? Christ makes our peace with God. And in that very peace, he makes peace between men, and he brings these disparate nations, these many peoples, into one. The two have become one. We are now the new people of God, his body, his bride, the church. So the church is one body across the nations. Think on that. There's application there for all of us. He's one body across the nations. Just this day, today, Sean Huff is in Bolivia. Believers in Bolivia, one body across the nation with us. Believers in Indonesia, one body across the nations. Iraq, Afghanistan, the Sudan, Ethiopia, Asia, all over the world, one body created new in Christ. Our citizenship is in Christ. He is our nationality. We may eat our rice with beans, or we might like rice with squid or curry. Melatonin count on our skin may be higher or lower. We might prefer different sauces on our foods, but listen, in Christ, all across the nations, one body. Now, how do we apply that? One people of God all over the world. So, is that how you think about the nations? When When you pray, do you consider that you are one body with those who today are being persecuted and suffer because they claim the name of Christ? Do your prayers reflect that? Do we lift up our brothers and sisters across the nations and say, God, have mercy on them. God, give them righteous leaders. God, protect them. Use them. If they be martyrs, oh God, use it for your glory. Do we intercede on their behalf? Do we use our resources in a way that shows that we recognize that the church is something that is universal across all nations? Or would we be guilty of using our resources to continue being a comfortable American? There's one new people across the nations, but I think it also applies closer to home. It applies closer in this room even. There's one new people for us in this room. The church is our people. We've been adopted into a new family, and it's right for us to think of each other that way, as a family. One new people in Christ. And if you're a part of the local assembly, then you have people here that are your people. So let me ask, let me just point at all of us. Do you know the people that you worship with? It's difficult as we've grown quickly in a short amount of time to keep track of everybody. And I hear people say that all the time. And I recognize that there are new obstacles as more people have been a part of what we're doing. But can I ask, do we feel a responsibility to get to know more people? Or do more people make us close off and shut down? There's a people that we're responsible to, even here, to share burdens, to share life, to give encouragement, to give admonition, to give warning, to practice the one another's of the faith with each other, right here in this room. We are one people in Christ, not a bunch of people. If we are in Christ, we are His and we are one. So we must know and love one another. I might suggest just a really practical thing. So I'm bringing this up. So let me just say, can I just officially declare a moratorium on guilt for not knowing someone's name? Just today, okay? So if you don't know someone's name, you have the freedom just today to go up to them and say, I'm sorry, Matt said I have the freedom. I've just forgotten your name and I don't know it. Just get to know people today, because honestly, our unity in Christ is far more important than our pride. It's far more important than our pride. So you don't know their name, go ask. Find out. And for those who are tempted to say, if they really love me, they'll chase me. Today, push that back. And today, push that back and be the one that goes out and gets to know somebody else. You see, we are one in Christ, one body in Christ. Here locally, nationally, globally, there is one people of God. One people of God. So it is our great joy and privilege to serve and know and love this one people of God. There are no longer two. Those distinctions have been done away with, and now we are one. Christ has created one new man where there were two. Paul declares to the Ephesians that Christ abolished the distinctions. And then he says that Christ make one new people. And then finally we see in our passage today that Paul declares that Christ kills the hostility. He kills the hostility. Look in your copy of God's Word at the end of 16. Actually there toward the beginning. He says, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Thereby killing the hostility. What hostility? I think for a lot of people it's easy for us to fall into sort of the Americanism that everybody's kind of okay with God unless they're really living a bad life. But that's not true. We look at our children and we recognize from Scripture that from the earliest age they don't need to be taught to rebel against God. Your littlest one, who is so dear and precious to you, does not need your instruction to hate God. And Paul is very clear in Romans 1 He's very clear that apart from Christ, you do hate God. You're not okay with him. You're not a little put out with him. You don't differ a little bit. If you are apart from Christ, you hate God. Apart from Christ, Paul says in Romans 1, we by nature hate him. And so it is sweet, sweet news that in Christ there's been reconciliation made for people who are at enmity and at war, where there has been division between us and God, that there has been a reconciling together. What does it mean that he reconciled us? What does it mean? Reconciled is kind of an intensified word here. It's been made stronger in the original. It is that in Christ, he has brought these separated people and restored a relationship that had been disturbed and broken apart. A way to paraphrase this more accurately might be that he reconciled thoroughly, that he fully reconciled us to God. How did he do it? How did we find ourselves reconciled to God? Through the cross. It's just like when he mentioned in verse 13 that it was through his blood or in his blood. The bloody cross of Christ is the only hope that anyone has to be reconciled to God. It's the only hope that any of us have to be reconciled to God. I'm reminded of the New Testament illustration in Luke where the story that we often call the story of the prodigal son is told. I say we often call it that because I think if you consider who the pursuer and who the lover is in that story, who is the one expressing love in that story, it might be more accurate to call it the parable of the forgiving father or the pursuing father than to focus on the son who runs. Because you see, in that parable, we see a father whose son has abandoned him and run away and is at enmity with him. And yet when he is still a far way off, not home, the father sees his son and runs to him, falls on his neck. And that is a picture of Christ. That is a picture of God our Father reconciling us in Christ on the cross to himself. He reconciled both the Jew and the Gentile into one body, and that one body into God. We sometimes sing the hymn by Wesley, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." There's a stanza of that that says, "I now am reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, and I can no longer fear. It would be right for those who are at war with the God of the universe to fear. But not so if you've been reconciled to him in Christ. I can no longer fear. Because in Christ, I've been reconciled to God. The relationship has been made right with him." It goes on to say, "With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." It's the voice of God's love. It's reconciliation in Christ. Shocking as it is to our sensibilities, the truth is we are born as enemies of God. Our culture even knows it. There's a song that was popular a while ago, and I don't know a whole lot of popular songs, and I don't even really know this one. There was this song that floated around called "Born This Way," and it was this sort of declaration of, you know, don't look down on me for the awful things I do. I was just born this way, you know, and it's kind of a call to arms, right? So any depravity or sin that we might label as that clearly from Scripture, this particular artist was saying, you were just born that way. Just accept it. And as Christians, we would say, oh yes, 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 you were born that way. You're right. You were born as an enemy of God. You were born loving sin and not loving him. But friend, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be given new life. You were born completely broken in a broken world. And you must be born again. In the cross, in Christ, you must be born again. I think oftentimes, as a parent, we find this to be true. Depravity. We see from the earliest days that our littlest ones want their way, and any disturbance of their way causes a disturbance for everybody else in the house, right? Any violation of the laws of the toddler become a violation that infracts the entire universe. And everybody must suffer because of that kind of infraction. Why? Why? Because we were born in sin, apart from God, enemies against God. Our hearts do not love Him. Our hearts do not pursue Him in themselves. So then, if that is such awful news, and we know it is, how sweet is the news that in the cross of Christ, we who are enemies of God in our very nature have been reconciled to Him? It's been made right? Are you kidding me? It's been made right? There's no better news than this. That I who deserve the wrath of God in my very nature could be reconciled to the Father by the death of His Son is such sweet news for us. So we must ask today, it is right for us to pause right here and consider, are you reconciled to God? Are you reconciled to God this day? Do you find yourself in Christ? Or are you waging war against your Creator? A vain war that will end in your destruction. That will end in you receiving the full weight of the punishment that your sins deserve for all eternity. If you are reconciled to God in Christ, He Himself has borne the penalty due to your sins. He Himself bore on the cross the penalty, the punishment for the sins that all who would hope in Him deserve. So we must ask, are we reconciled to God? Or today, are we sitting here with hostility between us and the Father? Only the cross of Christ will reconcile us. Only the cross of Christ. You cannot find some way to get your mind right, some way to get your action right, some way to find some new thing to focus on that will make you right with God. It is the cross of Christ alone that reconciles us to God. J.C. Philpott wrote, "He is a Savior and a great one." And he said, "And we, and I speak for myself, are great sinners. I do not know a greater sinner than he who now speaks to you, the chief of sinners, and less than the least of all the saints. And that makes him need such a Savior as Jesus is, and to be reconciled, not only by His death, but to be saved, and that well near every day by His life. Oh, what mercy that He who was dead lives at God's right hand, that He lives as a risen head, that He is not a dead Savior, but a Savior who lives forevermore, and can and does bless, and can and does comfort, and can and does bring the soul safely through all. We need salvation now. Salvation in the heart, a true and spiritual salvation revealed in and to the soul. Friend, what you need today is not to get your life together. What you need today is to be reconciled to God. And if you are reconciled to God, oh, brother and sister, rejoice greatly. And hear this, don't put divisions in God's people. Don't put up walls. Recognize that you are one across the earth, that there is now no division in the people of God. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, words are inadequate, and so we come crying out to your Holy Spirit. Oh God, would you please cause that those who are far from you would be reconciled to you today. God, would you today, through the cross of Jesus Christ, save men and women, boys and girls, that they would no longer trust in their ability, in their work, that it would somehow be enough to please you. But God, that they would fall humbly and completely on Christ and be reconciled, holy and right, be made pure before you, reconciled to you, that there would be peace in and through Christ today in their lives. And God, we pray for the peace of your church. We pray for the peace of your church across the nations. God, would you cause that our minds and hearts would be drawn to ways that we might pour ourselves out as a drink offering for your glory, that your name would be seen and savored and delighted in all over the world. And God, would you cause that we would love our brothers and sisters in such a way that we would have forgiveness quick at hand. God, that we would tremble to think that we would ever be a source of division in your people. God, we pray that your Spirit would do these things, for our words, our intent, our hearts are not enough. God, would you shape us more and more into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.